I would like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We have been, for the last many weeks, looking at Jesus' words in verses 18 through 27, which have to do fundamentally with His challenge to discipleship for those who had been following Him long enough to know what the implications were of His behavior. He asked the disciples what the crowds were saying about Him in terms of His identity, and then He asked the disciples themselves what they thought. And then He launched into some words of challenge for disciples, and He ended it up in verse 27 with, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that He took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And the record goes all the way down to verse 36. And almost everybody that studies these texts and gives some kind of interpretation understand that verses 28 through 36 are actually a fulfillment of verse 27's prediction that Peter, James, and John were the some who were there who did not taste of death in that next week, so that they were privileged by Jesus to see Him transformed as the King of the Kingdom of God. And in seeing Him, they saw the essence of the kingdom, because the kingdom is not places and things and material location and all that. Paul said the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. And when you looked at Jesus, that's what you saw. And then when the veil of His body was lowered a bit so that the glory of His essence could shine out, they saw the kingdom and the King. So, in verses 28 through 36, which we're going to be looking at, the Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this presentation of Jesus, of Himself, as the King. But this morning, we're going to look at verse 28 and deal with one of the little difficulties that exists there, so that as we go on into the paragraph in the weeks to come, we won't be hampered by that. It says in verse 28, "And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that He took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray." Now, you'll notice that He doesn't identify the mountain, and we don't have a clue in terms of the text as to where He went, other than He ascended a mountain with His disciples. But for those who read the Bible with a jaundiced eye, looking for reasons to dismiss the content of the Bible so that they can retain what they think is control over their own lives. I mean, that's the real problem that people have with the Bible, is it tends to take away their right to decide for themselves what's right and wrong and what they will and won't do. I mean, almost everybody looks at the Bible as some kind of a book that makes certain moral demands on us. And there are just a huge number of people who don't like those demands. And as a consequence, they're always looking for a way to dismiss the Bible as any kind of authority. That way they don't have to pay any attention to its demands. And for those who read the Bible with that desire, Luke's opening statement in this paragraph, verse 28, may well look like something for which they've been looking. When we read it isolated from the other records, there doesn't seem to be anything particularly difficult about His words. He said, "In some 8 days after these sayings that came about," and I mean, you know, what's the problem here? Well, there isn't one until you read Matthew 17:1 and Mark 9:2. Because Matthew and Mark both tell us that it was after 6 days that this occurred. And the problem with that is that Luke says it was about 8 days after He finished His words on the discipleship issues that Jesus took these three disciples up on this mountain and was transformed before them. But both Matthew and Mark said it was after 6 days. And, you know, in the big scheme of things, people don't even know that the Bible has this contradiction in it. There are five things that make this statement by Luke a bit of a problem. And those five are not my sermon. They're just introductory. Okay? So I'll go through them rather quickly. First, there is an almost universal awareness in humanity that if there are contradictions in a given teaching, then you can't trust the teaching. It can't be considered to be really truth if there are contradictions in it. I mean, if somebody tells you the front right tire on your car is flat, and somebody else says, no, it's not, and then you go and look, you'll discover that somebody lied and somebody told the truth. And if you have that kind of contradictory information given to you, you know you can't trust without validating. And almost everybody recognizes that if there is a body of doctrine that has contradiction in it, then you don't have to pay any attention to it because it can't be true. That's universally understood. That's the first problem with what is said here in contrast to Matthew and Mark. The second problem is that it was Jesus who said that the Bible was accurate down to the jots and tittles. In Matthew 5:18, he said that not one jot, which is the Hebrew letter yod, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle, and that's just the little mark that makes the difference between a D and an R in Hebrew, not one of those smallest letters or even smallest mark of a letter would pass away until everything was fulfilled. It was Jesus that said that. And by saying it, he affirmed the universal awareness that if there are contradictions, if there are things that are said that are not going to happen, if there are yods and tittles that are not fulfilled, then somebody lied. And you can't trust the liar. So Jesus actually affirmed what most people understand intuitively. You can't trust contradiction. The third problem is that the content of Jesus' teaching just before verse 28 is tremendously problematic to people who squirm under the requirements of self-denial, daily cross-bearing, and pursuit of Jesus. Those are the three things he said you'd have to do if you want to be one of his disciples. Deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and pursue. Follow me. And there are just enormous problems with that if a person doesn't want to be self-denying, cross-bearing, and in pursuit of Jesus. I mean, those words come across as enormously difficult for the person who has no such interest, and therefore discovering a contradiction in the words is very appealing and comforting, because all of a sudden I don't have to deny myself anymore. I don't have to take up the cross anymore. I don't have to follow Jesus anymore. That whole book is full of contradictions. The fourth problem is that in the actual terms of Jesus' discipleship teaching, he actually eliminated everyone from being a disciple who was looking for a reason to reject his words. He is not interested in disciples who are only disciples because they can't wiggle out of the requirements. He's not looking for people who in their hearts despise him but are too afraid to not do what he tells them. He's not looking for that. And therefore, anybody who would approach the text in verse 28 with some glee, Luke contradicted Matthew and Mark, is already out to lunch in terms of the discipleship issues. Because God's not interested in that kind of response. He loves us, and He's not going to accept anything less than love back in terms of any openness of relationship. If the best I can give Him is my fearful obedience because I'm terrified that He's going to whack me on the head if I don't do what He says, if that's the best I can do, then I haven't done anything, because that's not acceptable. In any kind of relationship that's built off of that kind of fear, there's really no relationship. So that's the fourth problem with the approach that the person takes who is looking for a contradiction. And then fifth, the real problem in verse 28 is the question why Luke would, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says, that the Scriptures were written as men, holy men of God, were born along by the Spirit, so that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why would Luke say, after 8 days, or about 8 days after these sayings, and then under the same inspiration of the same Spirit, Matthew and Mark would say, after 6 days, Jesus did this? That's the real question. So this morning I'm going to try to see if I can explain what Luke was doing and hope that makes sense to you, because it makes sense to me. That's the best I can do, is to tell you what I see in the Scriptures that makes sense. And I want to start. I understand that what we're dealing here with in some respects is not verses 28 through 36. In a sense we are, because it makes a difference whether it was after 6 days or about 8 days later. It makes a difference. Words make a difference. But the first thing that I want to make you aware of is that the issue that we're dealing with is not an accuracy issue. It's not a matter of whether the Bible is inaccurate here. It's not a matter of whether there is a contradiction here. And let me explain why I say that. I say that, first of all, because language, the use of words and sentences and language, at its very best, does not provide jot and tittle accuracy except on one level. And that's the level of the one who's doing the speaking. The speaker can speak words that are absolutely jot and tittle accurate. And if he happens to be God, that jot and tittle accuracy is backed by omniscience and omniwisdom and omnipotence, so that if he's uttered it, it's going to happen. That's the issue of jot and tittle accuracy. Jesus said that when God spoke, what he spoke was so accurate that not one letter of the revelation, or even one part of the revelation that he gave, would fall to the ground. It would come to pass as he said it, as he meant it. And that's the way language works. It allows the person who's initiating the communication, the speaker or the writer, to express exact truth and precise accuracy. I don't have a problem with the fact that language has that ability. But the fact is that language does not have the ability, hear me, language does not have the ability to recreate and underwrite the transfer of what's in one person's mind to the another person's mind unless both of those minds have access to omniscience. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. The difficulties of exactly precise communication are enormous. And without a shared omniscience, in the final analysis, they're insurmountable. If communication was easy so that you could get exact precise accuracy through language, why would husbands and wives fight so much about what one said and the other said, and you know? And they would say, but you said, no, I didn't say that. I heard you in my own ears. No, you didn't hear me say that. Why does that happen? Is it a problem with what was said? Well, not in the actual speaking, the words. It's a problem in understanding what those words were communicating when they were said. And that's what I mean about the problem of exactly precise communication down to the jot and tittle level. Because even in the Bible, which is a written revelation from God, jot and tittle accurate, from His point of view, what He said, everything's going to happen exactly the way He said, but for the hearer and the reader, the biblical doctrine of understanding is rooted not in language. In spite of all our emphasis on Greek and how to study for yourself and all that stuff. Now, I'm not trying to undercut everything I've done the last 7 years here, but I'm telling you something about language and its precision and ability. The biblical doctrine of understanding is rooted, upon the active coupling of the use of language by God and the guidance and ministry that God provides through the Spirit of God in the minds and hearts of those who read it. That's the reason why Paul often said, I pray that your hearts and your minds will be enlightened. Why? Well, because he didn't write them what he wanted them to know. No, it was there. But the ability of one mind to communicate to another mind exact precision of content so that everything fits exactly, unless you have omniscience, that's not likely to happen. And then if you mix in the fact that God who speaks understands perfectly with all wisdom, and men who hear are dumber than stumps. We all are. There are varying levels of our lack of abilities, but you measure it against God? We don't hold a candle to His understanding. So it's like He's speaking to a rock in very many respects. If all we have is what He says. We have to have His help, and the Spirit of God gives us that. He is the one who surfaces in our backlog of data in our brains the very thoughts that will connect what the words are saying and what God wants us to understand from them. It's the Spirit of God who makes these connections. We call it around here connecting the dots. But without the Spirit of God, we could be just as ignorant of God as the Jews were, and they had the Word of God. But did they know Him? If they knew Him, why did they crucify Him? You see, the issue is not the language. It's the combination of God's use of language and His personal gracious involvement with us. So when I say that it's not an accuracy issue in verse 28, I start off by saying that language simply doesn't have the ability to ensure an accurate understanding, though it has all kinds of accuracy of communication, that is, getting the information out there. And that brings me to this. Language does, at some level, have a sufficient precision to expose contradiction at some level. I mean, if somebody says your car tire's flat and another says, no, it's not, those statements are sufficiently precise that with a little investigation, you can find out who's telling the truth and who's not at that level. But that's about the limit language does have. It can expose contradictions at some level, and most people would say, well, now, you know, if Matthew and Mark both said 6 days and Luke says eight, isn't that clear enough? No, and I'll tell you why. Because of the way that he expressed himself. The use of numbers in Matthew, Mark, and Luke regarding the days doesn't reach to the level of precision of contradiction. Let me explain why I say that. In the first place, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, were writing into their own cultural setting. They were sending these words to various and sundries within the first century Roman Empire, with Jews and Gentiles and believers and pagans and monotheists and polytheists, and they had the culture that they sent these words out into. Luke was writing to Theophilus, who apparently was a Greek, and apparently he was a very highly placed Roman authority in some respect, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, and that's a term that's generally used in a political setting. So Matthew wrote his message with a Jewish mentality to a Jewish mentality, and Mark wrote his message from Peter's understanding of Jesus. I mean, Mark was basically expressing Peter's view of Jesus, but he wrote it to people who didn't have a Jewish background per se and didn't understand that God was a servant either. So he wrote his gospel from that perspective. And Luke had a whole different perspective because his goal was to show us that Jesus was an adequate second Adam, a redeemer who could redeem us from our sins. So when they wrote out into their culture. Now that's important for this cause. When you count days, the counting is going to have some problems because of the ways that counting of days occurs in cultures and especially in mixed ones. We all know, for example, that the Bible says that Jesus would be raised on the third day after he had been crucified. And most people won't argue with the fact, though some do, that he was crucified on Friday and raised on Sunday. Well, how do you get 3 days out of that? Well, most people explain that out of the very real historical reality that the Jews would count partial days as days, and they would count whole days as days. That was just the way they did it. So that if Jesus died before the end of the day on Friday, you would count Friday. And he was in the grave on Saturday, so you count Saturday. And if he was in the grave beyond midnight on Sunday, he was in the grave on the third day too. So you could say, and on the third day he was raised. Given some elasticity for the word day. But that's the way it works. Some cultures measured their days, like the Jews did, from sundown to sundown, so that Friday ended as soon as dusk, as soon as the sun set on Friday. What we would call Friday night was not Friday night. It was the next day. It started at dusk, and it ended at dusk on Saturday. So the Sabbath ran from dusk on Friday to dusk on Saturday, so that if you were going to keep the laws of the Sabbath, you had to do that on Friday night too, as well as all day Saturday. But as soon as the sun sets Saturday, you're free from the sabbatical stuff. Well, that was the Jewish culture, and that's the way they did it. And that's the way the language worked in their culture. And so if you said, you know, you got to observe the Sabbath, you knew you had to start at Friday evening as soon as the sun went down. But other cultures counted days in regard to the light and darkness sections of them, so that for some people, the day was begun at dawn and it ended at sundown. And you say, well, what about the night? Well, that was the night. That wasn't the day. So that's the way the word's used sometimes in various settings. The same thing's true when you start talking about our way. When does our day start? At midnight. What a time to start the day. But it does. What is A.M. mean? Well, in common parlance for us, it means morning. Well, 12.01 a.m. is 1 minute past midnight, and that's in the morning. Okay? Because we measure our days from midnight to midnight. That's the way we do it. That's the way the Romans did it. But that's not how the Jews did it. So if you were going to talk about days, you could get balled up in a mix real fast. Because from Friday evening sunset to Friday night midnight for a Roman was still Friday, but for a Jew, Saturday. Uh-oh. You see, that's why I'm talking about language having enough imprecision in it to gleefully jump up and down and say, I found a contradiction in the Bible. It's pretty risky, because you're claiming that the language as you understand it has no flexibility to it. I'm going somewhere with all this. In almost every culture, the people use language with enough what I call slop in the gears, imprecision, to allow a person to speak of a day when they only really mean a segment of it. If you live in American culture and the typical work day is 8 hours, that's just a work day, okay? It's just 8 hours. It's only a third of the 24-hour segment. But if your employer comes in and says, how come you guys are not working on this and this and this project? And you say, well, boss, it took all day yesterday just to do this one thing. Well, does that mean you worked on it for 24 hours? No. It just means that for the 8 hours that you were employed by him, a big chunk of that was spent on that project. It doesn't even mean all 8 of them. It just means we couldn't get to that, because this took too much time. But we use the phrase, it took all day. Well, are we lying? No, that's the imprecision of language. And it's acceptable. That's the way it works. There isn't anything you can do about it. Now, let's think about Matthew and Mark. As they're recording in their records after 6 days, Matthew and Mark apparently were interested in communicating the fact that 6 full days went by between the time Jesus finished his talking about discipleship and the time he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. They had 6 days to think about what he had said to them. Matthew and Mark are in agreement with that. It was after 6 days that Jesus went up on this mountain. But I want you to notice what Luke says. It says, and some 8 days after these sayings. Now that some means that he's not trying to tell us this was 8 24-hour periods. He's just saying it was 8 days, sort of. I mean, that's what that some means. Well, what was Luke doing? Well, Luke was counting the day that Jesus quit talking as a part of his count. And he was counting the day that Jesus took the disciples up on the mountain, as far as his count was concerned. So you had a day that Jesus actually quit talking. A part of that day was in Luke's record. And then you had 6 full days after that. And then you had the day that he actually took them up on the mountain, which was a part of another day. So you take the 2 parts and add the 6, and you got 8. Is that a problem? No. Except that it raises this issue. Why would Luke do this to us? Why didn't he just say what Mark and Matthew did? That way there wouldn't be any problem. Well, in the first place, let me say this about that. We don't know when Matthew wrote his record in regard to what Luke wrote, so Luke may not have even known what Matthew said or was going to say. Now, most people who study the New Testament say that Mark was the first gospel written, and they may or may not be right. I have no validation of that I trust. But even if Mark had written it, there's no guarantee that Luke read what he wrote before he wrote his record. So he may not have even known that Matthew and Mark were going to choose a way of counting the days that was a little different from his. And for certain, he didn't have the same point to make. And that brings us to the real problem. I told you at the beginning, the real problem is why Luke would tell us that it was about 8 days after these sayings that this happened. Now let me set the stage for that being a problem. I hope you understand the 6 can easily be turned into 8 by just adding the partial day before and the partial day after. That's not a problem. As far as accuracy is concerned, that's perfectly legitimate linguistically. So you no longer have a contradiction here, even in the words. All you have is a contradiction in the mind of the person who's looking for a contradiction. But that doesn't answer the question why Luke would tell us it was some 8 days after these sayings. Why didn't he count the days like Matthew and Mark did? What was the problem with their counting? Nothing. But he had a different point to make. Well, what was the point? Well, that's the question of meaning. What was Luke attempting to do to Theophilus' mind by telling him that it was about 8 days after Jesus spoke his words that he gave the 3 their phenomenal experience of seeing the kingdom of God? What was his point? Now, the reason that I'm asking that is that in order to answer that question, you have to deal with some facts. And the facts are these. First of all, there is no biblical pattern for unspecified prophetic utterances to have significance because of a certain amount of time that passed between the prophecy and the fulfillment. Jesus had said, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Okay? Tasting of death was one of those ambiguous, phenomenal things. I mean, it's not ambiguous when you do it. It's just ambiguous in terms of timing. How did any of those people that heard him say that know how long they were going to live? A day? A year? 20 years? 30 years? How long? Well, it's unspecified, okay? If you have an unspecified prophecy like that, then what's the point in saying it was fulfilled 8 days later? You know, prophecies that have time issues within them are time-bound, and the time factors are highly significant. Those of you who studied with us in the prophecies of Daniel, for example, know that there was a prophecy given by Daniel in chapter 9 that included the fulfillment of 173,880 days. That's the way the prophecy was laid out in the beginning. And from the time that the prophecy's initiation kicked off until the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, called the triumphal entry, which was on a Sunday, which was the first day of the week, from the day that the prophecy kicked off till the day Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem being acclaimed as the king, was 173,880 days. That was very time specific, because that's the way the prophecy had been laid out. And it has become a major argument for the integrity of Scripture to be able to take time-specific prophecies and line them up with the time. Because if God could tell you what was going to happen 173,880 days from today, then obviously you ought to trust Him if He's that knowledgeable, if He's got integrity. I mean, if you can believe Him. So one of the things that we find is that in the Scriptures, there are all kinds of things that happen that are not tied to time factors and unspecified prophecies like that. How do we know that verses 28 through 36 are the fulfillment of verse 27? Except by reading the content and seeing that it was 8 days after Jesus had uttered His words that Peter, James, and John found out that you'd better believe what He said. Because He was, in fact, who they thought He was. He was transformed in their very sight. And then they had no reason not to trust everything He said. That's how we know it's a fulfillment, because it fulfilled it. But the first thing that we need to be aware of is that unless the Bible tells us what the time is going to be, like, for example, the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation period that's to come, it's going to last, what's 1260 and 1260? 2520? It's going to last 2520 days. That's what the Bible says about the time-specific period that's coming on the earth. 7 short years. 7 years of 360 days. Well, if a person was living in the tribulation period and had become a believer in Jesus and wanted to know when Jesus was going to deliver him, all he had to know was what kicked this thing off, and he could count 2,520 days, and he'd know, if I can live till that day, I'll see Jesus coming for me in the clouds. That's how accurate the jot and tittle revelation is. But that requires time features. This text has no such time features. The second fact that you have to deal with in trying to answer the question of Luke's point is, what did 8 days mean? It says, in some 8 days after these things. Different by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, who knew He was going to inspire Matthew and Mark to say 6 days. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Luke wrote 8. Why? Well, there is an ingrained impact for those who read the Scriptures about eighth-day things. It's automatic. It's just built into you like your culture is. For people who observe 7-day weeks, okay, not every culture did or does, but for those of us who observe 7-day weeks, an eighth day is in reality what? The beginning of the next week. It's the first day of the next week. So if you have a 7-day week, you start on the first day and you end on the seventh, which God said should be a day of rest back in the Old Covenant. And then the eighth day was actually the first day of the next week. So at the very minimum, an eighth day reference meant this week's over. If we can find some significance for this week being over, then we'll kind of have an idea what the eighth day significance was. Since God is the one who set up the 7-day week, what He has to say about things that happen on eighth days, is significant. For example, did you ever ask yourself why God established the sign of the covenant with Abraham, which was circumcision, to occur on the eighth day of the child's afterbirth life? You ever ask yourself, why did God wait until the eighth day to have this baby circumcised if he was a male? And don't reason backwards. I've read a medical doctor who said that the coagulation component in the human baby's blood is at its highest peak on the eighth day. So circumcision is the safest then of any day that you could circumcise them. Well, fine. But isn't God the one who made coagulation factors peak on the eighth day? So don't tell me that he chose the eighth day because of some other thing he'd already decided on. That's not it. So when you're thinking about what God has to say about things that happen on eighth days, and you're saying, okay, why does Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, want us to think about 8 days after Jesus said these things before this happened? That's our question. Did it ever occur to you that Jesus was raised on an eighth day? I mean, the Bible says that it was early on the first day of the week, doesn't it? So we're first dayers, right? We shifted from observing the Sabbath, which is Saturday, to observing Sunday because our Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week. Isn't that right? Well, yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says. He was raised on the first day, early on the first day. But that first day was an eighth day. If you keep this in mind, that the issue about Jesus and the issue about the significance of his resurrection was this, that his resurrection proved that he was who he said he was. And therefore, the resurrection leaves all the scoffers with no excuses. Because never in the history of the world has anybody ever been raised from the dead according to the words of their prophetic scriptures to validate their identity. Now, you say, well, where'd you get the 8 days? Remember I told you Jesus entered the city on the first day of the week, 173,880 days after the prophecy had started? That was the first day of the week. He was crucified on Friday, and he was in the grave on the day of rest. And on the eighth day, he was raised, which proved that what happened on the first day was true. What happened on the first day? He entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the crowds were saying, "Hail to the one who comes in the name of our father David." What's that mean? It means, this is our Messiah. This is the son of David. And folks, that's exactly what Luke says happened in regard to Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. But my point is, not only did God command circumcision to be an eighth day or first of the next week day thing, but he raised his son from the dead on an eighth day or first of the next week thing. And he did that so that we could learn some things about his use of 8 days. So that's the second big fact. First of all, there isn't any significance to timing factors in untimed prophecies. It doesn't make a hill of beans worth of difference whether it happened on the eighth day or the eighth year or the eighth century. I mean, as long as these guys hadn't died, I guess they would have if it had been the 8th century, huh? Unless they were Elijah or Enoch. But what difference does it make that it happened 8 days later? Couldn't it have happened 2 months later and still had the same impact? Apparently not. The Spirit of God wanted us to think about the 8th day, not 2 months later. So, the time issue is not an issue unless God says it's an issue. And if God says it's an issue, then you got to start looking at what God has as issues for eighth-day events. And then thirdly, you have to understand that Luke's terminology was Luke's terminology. We understand that he was inspired by the Spirit of God. No problem there. But we also, as a part of our doctrine of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is that the Holy Spirit used the personality and the skills of his writers so that as they wrote, they were expressing the truth in their own words. It just so happens that the Spirit of God was working right along with them so that the words they were choosing were accurate to the jot and tittle. So as Luke was writing, he had an eighth day thing in his mind that he wanted to get across to Theophilus that fit somehow into God's thinking about eighth-day things. The point is, in Luke, there are three references to 8. Only 3. 2 of them in the Gospel, 1 in Acts. I want us to think about them. Before we look at those 8-day things, though, I want you to understand what he said in verse 28 in regard to some 8 days after these sayings. These logoi, these sayings. There are actually, in the prior paragraph, 3 sets of issues. One of them was, who do the multitude say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. That's one of the logoi. One of the things. Then in verses 22 through 26, he says, the second set of words, the second logoi, and that is, if I am the Christ of the God, and you want to be one of my disciples, this is what you're going to have to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross every day, follow me. Because the 3 excuses that most people will give won't wash. He gives the requirements. He demolishes the excuses in verses 22 through 26. And then the third logoi that he utters is, I tell you truthfully that there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. That was the third thing. Now I want you to put that together with some 8 days after he said those things. Which means that Luke wants Theophilus to think about those things. What are they? The first one, who is Jesus? Well, Peter says he's the Christ. Alright, if he's the Christ, how can I maximize my experience of his life as the Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God? Jesus says, you want to follow me? This is what it'll take. Alright, the next issue is, whew, those requirements are tough. How do I know he's the Christ? Jesus says, before some of these guys that are here die, I'll give them some ironclad proof. They'll see the kingdom of God. As far as eye visual impact makes, it's ironclad proof. So, those are the issues that Luke is trying to get Theophilus to buy into mentally. He's trying to get what's in his head about Jesus into Theophilus' head about Jesus so that Theophilus will recognize that these words are words that can be trusted, ought to be trusted. We ought to dive into this and we ought not to look back. Self-denial ought to become something we want to do. Taking up our cross every day ought to be something we want to do. Following him ought to be something we want to do. Because he's the Christ and that's where the life is. So dive in and take off. Whatever kind of, you know, stroke you want to stroke. That's what Luke's deliberately tying the 8th day event to, those words. Now, let's think about the uses of those of this 8th day in Luke's record. In the first place, what Luke is telling us had to mean, at least superficially, had to mean that Jesus' words had a week to sink in. Jesus had just loaded them up. Self-denial, cross-bearing, pursuit. Think about this, guys. You want to follow me? This is what it's going to take. You want proof that it's worth it? I'll show it to you before some of these people die. But think about it. And then after 8 days, he proves it. So that you don't have to think about it anymore. It's the right thing to do. It's the best thing to do. Think about them. How are you going to respond to them? And that brings us to the 8th day issue. How did Luke use 8th day issues? I've told you, he only used the word 8 3 times. Twice in Luke, once in Acts. Let's go back to the first time he used it in Luke, besides this one. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Now, you know, we read this, and because we're biblically literate people, we know that there was a whole backlog for this. But it says in verse 21, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, Luke's first record, or reference to 8, has to do with the circumcision, the covenant of Abraham. Supposed to be done on the 8th day after the baby's birth. And according to the text, they named the babies on the day of circumcision. He was named Jesus. Why? Well, it says, because that's what the angel told Mary to have him named before he was conceived. That says, goes back to chapter 1, where it says that the angel came to Mary, and it says in verse 31 of chapter 1, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." This is not negotiable. He's not going to be named Joseph or Tom or Dick or Harry or John or Peter or whatever. And why is he going to be named Jesus? Well, it says, not the explanation Matthew gave us, but it says in verse 32 of chapter 1, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Okay. Being named Jesus on the eighth day then meant that the angel's words were to be believed and obeyed and bought into. And so when Luke says in chapter 2, verse 21, when 8 days were completed before circumcision, he was named Jesus. That tie of eighth day to Jesus was a tie to the eighth day declaration that Jesus was the King of the eternal kingdom of God. He was the Son of David who would reign over the throne forever, and his kingdom would have no end. So here we have an eighth day, Jesus is the Christ identification, and it is blended with the name Jesus. That's the first reference. The second one is in chapter 9. We've already looked at that. Let's go over to Acts chapter 9. This is the second volume of Luke's writings. The first one began, Jesus began to do and teach. Acts was what happened afterwards. Chapter 9, verse 33. Well, let's back up. It says in verse 32, "Now it came about as Peter was traveling through all these parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years because he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed,' and immediately he arose." And don't forget to read verse 35. "All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Okay? Here's your 8 day thing. The first 8 day thing says Jesus is the Christ. That's why he's to be named Jesus. On the day of his circumcision on the eighth day, he was given the name Jesus to fulfill the promise of the angel that he would be the Son of David who would reign over the throne forever and ever. And then in Acts, which is the third reference to 8, we have a guy who's been paralyzed for 8 years. So who cares? What difference does it make if he's been paralyzed 2 years, 10 years, 100 years, 40 years, 20 years? What difference does 8 years make? None. Except that it's 8. And so Luke ties the 8 to all these people that believed that Jesus was the Christ because of what happened to this guy who'd been paralyzed for 8 years. So Luke is deliberately, for Theophilus' sake, tying 8 to the issue of who is Jesus and the issue of what happens if you believe him. That's the eighth day thing. So when we go back to Luke chapter 9, and Luke just says, "And some 8 days after these things," who cares if it's 8 days, 10 days, 20 days, 2 months? Luke does. Because in Luke's mindset, that he wants to communicate to Theophilus, if Theophilus will put in his time in the study of the Revelation, he will recognize that God had for eighth day events this in his mind. It was the day of a radically new beginning for those who believed him. That's what it meant. Circumcision on the eighth day involved the actual, physical cutting away of the flesh that Paul deliberately turns into a metaphor of the circumcision of the heart that creates a radically new setting for the circumcised. He now has a relationship with God. Now that's at the heart level. But it's an eighth day thing. And then Jesus was raised 8 days after he was declared to be the Christ. And anybody who believed that entered into eternal life on the basis of the promise. So that seems to be the issue of the eighth day reference, that God wanted Theophilus to benefit from Luke's understanding that God has a day that kickstarts a whole new life for those who enter into the meaning of the day. And what was the meaning of the day? Well, that's what we have to go to with Luke 9. What was the eighth day in reference to? These sayings. Which ones? Who am I? You want to be my disciple? Here's what it's going to take. And I'm going to prove to you that I'm trustworthy before some of these guys die that are standing right here. Okay, let's wrap this up. Let's say that you're sitting here this morning and you have never really bought into the notion that you want to be a full-blown disciple. It's not the same thing as believing in regeneration by faith. It's not the same thing as accepting Jesus as your Redeemer. It's about what Luke 9's about. You want to follow me? This is the path. Take it. Well, why should I take it? Well, who do you think I am? Well, how can I be sure that you are who I think you are? Well, I'll prove it to you in just a little while. What's holding you back from wanting to be willing to just dive in? This is Jesus. This is discipleship. This is where I want to go. I'm going to do it. What's holding you back? Well, scary. I might lose my life. Jesus addressed that. Verse 24. Well, I might not be able to make as much money as I could do another thing. That was addressed in verse 25. Well, maybe I'll be embarrassed and I really don't know if I want to make this commitment. That was addressed in verse 26. Well, what's holding you back? I think what's holding you back is you don't believe in this eighth day thing. If you buy into this, this will be your eighth day. That is, it'll be the day of your radical new beginning of life. Not in the sense of regeneration. I know almost all of you profess to believe that Jesus is your Savior. And that's wonderful. That'll get you a spot in heaven. But how would you like to inherit phenomenal glory when you get there? Well, to do that, you got to really be convinced that Jesus is who He says He is, and the method that He chose for our lives is a legitimate method. That means you got to want to follow Him. And if you decide, like these guys did, Peter, James, and John, 8 days later, that Jesus wasn't lying. I mean, they saw Him. We're going to be studying this paragraph in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But my point this morning is this. The eighth day is there, not to contradict Matthew and Mark. Their focus was on the end. In their record, the sixth day was the end. It was the day before the rest. It was the end of your labors. In their records, it is recorded that Jesus told them that He was coming to His end. He was going up to Jerusalem and His final labors would be done. He would be put to death. That's why they said 6 days, because it's the end. Luke didn't want to deal with that. He wanted to deal with Theophilus. Are you ready to jump in and start living? If you do, you're going to have to follow Jesus. Well, can I trust Him? I'll read the rest of this paragraph and you'll decide whether you can trust Him or not. Well, what if I'm a little skittish about the requirements? Don't worry about that. Just jump in and start swimming. Because He's going to make it worth your while and give you the ability to follow. I hope you're convinced this morning so that this can be an eighth day for you. A radical setting aside of that week that's passed and beginning the life of a real disciple. Let's pray together. Father, when we look into your word, we find all kinds of phenomenal things. And we sometimes are just amazed at the way you express yourself, even when it causes us some heartburn because we expected something a little different. We know there are those who will say that we worship a God who contradicts himself. He says 6 days in one place and 8 days in another. But we also know, because you've brought us into this living relationship with you, that they don't know what they're talking about. But you do. And it is our prayer this morning that we will find the fetters that keep us from wanting to be fully committed to your Son as a disciple, falling off of our arms and off of our feet and off of our minds and off of our hearts, so that we might be unfettered in our pursuit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.